readings taken from Mark 16, 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
There's always more for us to know and experience in this, and I pray that as I speak today, we will feel, sense, experience something of the more, something which is deeper than we've known before, something which draws us in to look and see more of you. Amen. Thank you for reading that, Dave. The part I want to think about today is really the very last verse. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And then that's the end. That's the end of this gospel, which Mark has written to tell us about Jesus and what happened and how he achieved the things that he said he would do at the beginning, how he would bring in the new kingdom. But it's a bit unsatisfying because it doesn't sort of finish off and say they lived happily ever after, does it? It just comes to an end. Now, there are versions which have got an alternative ending where it's written in a slightly different style and someone has tried to finish it off. People have thought that maybe the last page has been lost, or maybe, you know, just as he was getting there, he got arrested or something. But actually, the way it ends in that very, like, unsatisfying way, you're left kind of like hanging. It ties in with how it all started in this gospel. In this gospel, we had Tom a few weeks ago speaking to us from the very beginning, from chapter 1, verse 1, where Jesus, like, appears in chapter 1 with no backstory, no explanation, nothing to say where he came from. He just appears from nowhere, this mysterious person bringing these messages. And here it finishes also a bit mysteriously, like, what happened next? It begins in mystery and it ends in mystery, which is actually a little bit like Jesus himself. But I think the intention is for us to be left with that unsatisfied feeling. It's like a bit disturbing, isn't it? We want it to be finished off, then we can feel like we've had that nice rounded closure, we've had some closure, and we can move on to the next thing. But that's not how Mark's written it. Mark must have known what did happen next. He must have known, mustn't he? He must have known that the women, although it says they were too frightened to go and tell the disciples, obviously they did go and tell the disciples, didn't they? And Peter found out about it, and the Holy Spirit came, which is flagged up at the beginning of Mark's gospel, that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't report it in his gospel. He must have known what had happened, but he doesn't go on to do that. He's left us hanging and wondering and wanting more. And that's kind of actually reflected in the style of the way he tells the stories. In his the way he relates the stories, he was probably traveling around with Peter, hearing Peter tell these stories, and he recounts them, the first part of his gospel. They're not particularly in chronological order, but he chooses them very carefully, and there's a paragraph which says about the teaching or the event or the parable or the healing which happens in his way of describing it. Then there's like a punchline, and then there's a recounting of the response of the audience, which is mostly the people are all amazed. So the thing happens, the punchline, the people are all amazed. And being amazed is actually can be quite a strong thing to feel. You know, it makes you think, what does that mean? It's puzzling. It's like a bit of an emotional response. It's not just, oh, well, yeah, I see how that went. It's something to really make you think and make you think again later. It comes back to you, doesn't it, something when you've been amazed? It's like stirs you up. It makes you wonder. And I think that's what Mark was wanting. It's different in character to Luke's gospel. Luke, he's got a pastoral heart. He focuses on inclusion of the outsider. You know, a lot of the stories, he presents Jesus as a very warm, appealing person. We feel drawn to him. In Matthew, he's much more of a historian. It's sort of quite detailed. It has a beginning. It has an orderly progression. It comes to an end. It generally feels like a safer, more well-presented, more rounded off type of account. But Mark's is designed to disturb us. That's what it's trying to do. It's trying to disturb us. When Mark heard these stories from Peter, probably recounting them around the edges of the Mediterranean Sea as he was traveling around, Peter wasn't there doing like after dinner entertainment. He was speaking to the crowds, trying to get them to see something completely different to what they thought life was like. He was trying to lever them out of their settled positions to lift their eyes and see this thing that has happened, that Jesus has come and changed what's happening in our lives. And to really get to grips with that, we have to let ourselves be disturbed. It goes back to those first words at the beginning of the gospel when Jesus says, change your mind. It's often put as repent. Repent means change your mind. Turn and look a different way. You need to change your mind. Something in your mind has to actually change to see it differently. So the question is, are we disturbed? Are we disturbed by it? Can you sense in this the disturbance? Now, some of us during Lent on Wednesdays have been watching episodes of The Chosen, and you can see in it the disciples of Jesus and the followers sort of trying to make sense of what's going on. They are disturbed. We've got to the end of season one, and it just feels like now the ministry of Jesus is about to really start off. He's been gathering the disciples. He hasn't got all 12 yet, even at the end of series one. But you're getting to know some of them, and they are being disturbed. And so I've picked out a little clip that brings the sense of disturbance, of trying to work out, what is this? Can I believe it? And I think if we've managed to sort out the technology, Jonathan might be able to get it to go. I'll just give him a second. That's not it. Can you give me a hint whether it's going to work or not? Ah, there we go. Ah, brilliant. Now, it's about 4 minutes, and it's self-explanatory. You'll be able to work out how Jesus is quite quickly.
Hello. Shalom.
It's a beautiful day for picking flowers.
Well, if you like Gilboa iris, lupine and anemone, I sell them in the market.
Is that Egyptian?
Yes. I grew up there. My father was from Ethiopia.
Shaparnaya makamte anak. Shabuta sashashut ne sashrutu. Natiu patanaya and sunu mahatia.
Tamar anaki. Nani yotia juanu.
Anaki yeshua nanazrati. Hatipuarta snatia.
Hakmunak. Shalom to you all.
Shalom.
Shalom.
You were speaking Egyptian.
I lived there when I was a boy.
Why were you there?
We had to leave Bethlehem when I was 2 years old because of Herod.
You lived in Bethlehem? During the massacre of the innocents?
I did.
I know the story. Herod had every child in the area under the age of 2 killed.
Yes. It was very sad. Not to spoil this beautiful day or anything, huh? Come on.
It's a leper. Stay back.
Cover your mouth. Don't breathe his air.
Don't come any closer.
It's okay, John. It's okay.
Rabbi,
you cannot.
His disease, you can't.
Please. Please don't turn away from me.
I won't.
Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Only if you want to, I submit to you. My sister, she was a servant at the wedding. She told me what you could do. I know you can heal me if you are willing.
I am willing. Be cleansed.
I knew it. What can I ever do?
No. Do not say anything to anyone.
You don't seek your own honor?
Please just do me this one thing.
But what do I tell people?
Go, show yourself to the priest. Let them inspect you and see that you are cleansed. Make the proper offering in the temple as Moses commanded. And go on your way.
Who has an extra tunic?
Thank you. When we saw that, and when I've watched it, even now I've watched it a few times, it's so moving, the way that, or the compassion that Jesus has on that leper, but watching the disciples as they're trying to process, what I'm seeing is impossible, but I'm seeing it, so it must be happening, but it can't be happening because it's not possible, but it is happening. That is the disturbance that we are like called to confront in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of Mark. That's what it's calling us to face as those women see that the tomb is empty. It's left like the tomb is empty, but it can't be. But it is. But if it is, then it's too frightening for us to even comprehend. I think it's that disturbance of the way that things are that really causes unsettlement. And I can give an example from just everyday life that happened even this week, something that happened to Jonathan. Now, we have two cars, and one of them we don't use very much anymore. We used to need two cars, we don't really now, but we've got one. We don't drive so much. But Jonathan needed to use it the other day to go and visit his dad, and he got in, and this shows how little we use it. The clock hadn't been changed when the clocks went forward. So he was thinking, oh, does it really matter? I won't bother because he's not wildly technological. He's going to leave it for me to change when I drove it. But he was a bit worried that his dad would end up getting confused because they were going to get the fourth jab for the COVID, you know, and he thought his dad might worry that there was the wrong time. So anyway, those were Jonathan's thoughts. He drove up the motorway to Gloucester, picked up his dad. When he got back in the car, it was the right time. Now, for Jonathan, who usually doesn't get that sort of thing wrong, it was really disturbing. It was like, did I see it wrong? Am I going mad? Is there some other force going on here that's changed the clock when I didn't know? It's something that he kept coming back to in his mind enough that when he got home, he was telling me about it. Well, I had some distant memory, which I'm sure some of you might be surfacing as well in your minds, that if you're running a device at 11 o'clock, there's some sort of radio-controlled signal that goes out and corrects it. And he was driving along at 11 o'clock, and that's why the clock in the car got corrected. It's like an auto radio signal. So I told him this, and it was like, oh, thank goodness, that explains it. Now, it was disturbing enough that when we were out yesterday and we were going along, I said to Jonathan, oh, what are you thinking about? Because he's always thinking about things completely different to me. Things like, I don't know, battle strategies and stuff, which I don't. And he said, oh, I was thinking about the clock in the car. Now, we had actually sort of resolved it, like worked out what had happened, but it was disturbing enough that he was still pondering on the response that he'd had when he thought he couldn't work it out. Now, that is quite a small thing, isn't it? Like, the clock was different. And it's caused that amount of consternation and disturbance and disruption in his thinking. That is the sort of thing that these people, the disciples, were experiencing. And if you look in Mark's gospel, it's when the natural world like that is disturbed that it's the most terrifying. And actually, I looked, it might be different in different versions, but the times when the disciples were terrified in Mark's gospel were the times when it was to do with the water. I was thinking about it when we were looking at the Lego pictures. When Jesus walked on the water and when Jesus calmed the storm, those are the two times in Mark's gospel when it says that the disciples were terrified. Now, calming the storm, you know, sometimes storms die down, wouldn't you? Don't they? You wouldn't think it'd be terrifying, but it happened in a way that was terrifying. Now, that's quite a strong emotion, isn't it? There's lots of times when they were bewildered and frightened and confused and amazed. But to be terrified, that's a strong response. Because things, you know, there wasn't any other way of explaining it than other than there's a God there who can do things that are way outside of my control, way outside of my experience or understanding. And I can't choose here what happens in front of me. I came across another example from our life today, of someone grappling with exactly that. Now, I've got a friend, and she works in a church, and she disciples people. And she sent this message to me. We were discussing about, you know, the resurrection, and people getting a grasp of it today. And I've put it up on it's on the PowerPoint. Jonathan might be able to put it up, but I can read it out. This is the message that she sent. Oh, yes. A new Christian I have been discipling has been shocked to the core to realize that we all believe that Jesus had an actual bodily resurrection and wasn't just a spirit. It has totally thrown her, and she's reconsidering everything. Not at all sure if she's still able to be a follower of Jesus. What do you think about that? I wonder how often we stop to think about the implications of the resurrection. I think we can become so acclimatized to things that most people don't really believe, and we forget that it all hinges on Jesus' resurrection in the flesh. Food for thought, eh? I think when we've grown up, as we have the privilege of doing, knowing the story of Easter, it can be quite hard for us to confront that actual realization that person was having. Like, she knew something about Jesus. She knew that he was someone who loved her and could help her and offered forgiveness, but she hadn't grasped the fact that he actually rose from the dead and was the first person, the first part of our world to enter into the new creation, was a new being. You know, the old has gone, the new has come, and this is an example of a new which is yet to find its full fulfillment, which is what we look forward to. And that whole implication of Jesus being made new, being risen in a new form as the introduction to what was to come, she was struggling to get her head around. Now, I hope that she does. I pray that she does. But if and when she does, she will have come through to a really transformative place in a Christian walk, one that I think sometimes us who have been perhaps acclimatized to it find more difficult to do. So in this book that we've been reading, Mark's Gospel, if you haven't got one or you'd like another one, there's still some more at the back. It doesn't tie up easily. It's designed to disturb us. It doesn't give us an easy response, does it? It calls us to think and look. It finishes on a sort of unsatisfactory note. It's almost asking us to go back and read it again. In fact, if we look at the verse before the last one, it says, the angels tell the women, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. There's things that he's told us in this book that perhaps we can't understand until we get to the end and we go back and read it again. And then we can see more of how not only Jesus has explained it, but that it fits with the whole of the sweep of history right from the start. So, as we return to the ending, what happens next? What happens next? Well, presumably Mark knew what happened next. The women did go and managed to say something, even though at that point they were too frightened to think about it. But he's left it open. He hasn't put it in. He knew how the story ended for him. But I think he's partly leaving it for us to write the ending for ourselves. This is how it ended, and then it's waiting for the next bit, and we are the people who write that next bit. How are we going to respond? How are we going to go and say and share what we've heard? It's difficult. The women, it was difficult for them to put it into words, to articulate it, and it is difficult, but they did eventually find a way. So what happens next? The ending of this story is up to us. It's up to us as a church. It's up to me. What's the ending of the story for me? And it's up to each person here as they let that disturbance come and really see and feel the implications for themselves. So this Easter, I urge you to maybe look again at this little book as a whole and read it and feel the terrifying nature of what's written here and the disturbance and disruption it is designed to bring into our lives so that we can be moved to what God calls us to. And that's our prayer for all of us today. So let's finish. Let's just pray as we finish. Father God, the events can seem a long way away for us, but as we listen to them, as we hear people's response in today, as we watch it on that reconstruction, I pray that we will be dislodged from our settled positions so that we can know what the truth is. We can see beyond what there is in front of us. And I pray for us these words from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That was the power which terrified the disciples. And we pray, God, that we will glimpse it and know it, that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and we can know and experience that power in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll use this. We are going to invite the children back in to come and show us what they've been doing as they're learning about what happened in the Easter Garden. And as we do that, I've actually got some little Easter poems, which I've came across during Lent, and I just thought they were so beautiful. I thought we might be able to use them in the service today. And the theme for our service hasn't really focused on the poem, but I just thought I would give them out anyway. They're like bookmarks here. And it's by a guy called Walter Brueggemann, who's an American, I think, a theologian of modern times. I think he was last century. And they're a little Easter gift for everybody with a beautiful poem on. You can keep it in your Mark's Gospel if you're reading it again. So I'll hand them round, and then somebody could, or maybe I'll pop out. Maureen, could you pop out and just get the children back in? Thank you. And then they're going to come in and show us what they're doing, and then we'll have a sing again to finish.